This morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. Wow, I told you it's tough getting old. There's a reason why I want to turn the clocks back. John chapter 5, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, and we've been doing an in-depth study here in the Gospel of John. And here in John chapter 5, we see Jesus encounter a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. This man has been lame, unable to walk for 38 years, and here he's at this pool because of kind of a superstition that had developed that when the waters were stirred, the first one in would be healed. And so he's sitting there waiting for these waters to stir, this bubbling, and this occurred because there was an underground spring which made it bubble every now and then. But again, if you're lame, how are you going to get in those waters? How are you going to be the first one in? It makes no sense. And I guess this man, you know, what else do I have? What can I lose? I mean, maybe I'll try and crawl and I can be the first one in. That's, I guess, his only hope. And Jesus sees this man. He says, do you want to be made well? And of course he did, but the response is interesting. He says to Jesus, I have no one to put me in the waters that I may be healed. I can't be the first one in. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And you know what this man does? And, you know, we read about the healing and all that, and we're amazed, but how many people are amazed at this man's faith? I mean, think about that. He hasn't walked for 38 years. Jesus says, stand up and walk, and he does. Wow. Lord, give us that kind of faith. When you call us to do something, we're willing to do it. And so after this, Jesus leaves this man, and this man goes to the temple to praise and worship God for this miracle that was done in his life. And in the temple area, he encounters these Jewish religious leaders who saw him carrying his bed, which was against the law that they had made. And they're coming against him. In fact, this breaking of the law brought a death sentence to this man. He could have been stoned to death. Remember what I've said as we've been going through this. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And that's what we see here. This man who was healed told these Jewish religious leaders that there was a man who healed him. He didn't know who it was. He didn't know his name yet. But after this, we see Jesus encounter this man at the temple. And I think at this point, this man gets saved. And he goes and tells the Jewish religious leaders, it's Jesus that healed me. And the response of the Jewish religious leaders is interesting because this is what the law does. We're told in John 5:16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now think about it. What did he do? He healed a man who was lame for 38 years. You deserve a death sentence. Are you kidding me? Really? You should be praising God, and they weren't. But that, again, is what the law does. And it's out of this that Jesus is going to show these Jewish religious leaders that he's Almighty God, that he's equal with the Father. Remember what we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. They were face to face, equal. And that is what John will deal with throughout this gospel, that Jesus is Almighty God, that he's equal with the Father, that he's eternal. And yes, in the incarnation, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's something the Jewish religious leaders refused to believe, that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. And yet when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, that's what they teach. But they didn't want to believe it. They saw a man, they saw the Messiah as a man like Moses, but John is clearly showing us that the Messiah, Jesus, is Almighty God as well. And because of what we're told in John 5:18, these guys are upset when Jesus said that he's equal with the Father. In fact, it says, therefore, the Jews sought to all the more to kill him. All right, they wanted to kill him before. Now they want to kill him even more, right? Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, which wasn't kosher in their mind, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's what they're upset about. And this was not a one-time statement by Jesus, something the Jewish religious leaders misunderstood. That's what some cults will tell you. They just misunderstood what he was saying. No, this is what he was continually saying. That phrase, making himself equal with God, is in the present perfect tense verb in the Greek. And it means that Jesus was continually making himself equal with God. That's why they're so upset with him. Not an isolated incident. It was a trademark of his ministry. In John 10, verses 31 and 30 through 33, we're told this. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There's the problem. Again, the thrust of his ministry, that he's Almighty God. And at least the Jews were honest about this. And the cults and religious teachers that try to deny the fact that Jesus is God, they aren't honest. Because you read the Gospel of John over and over and over again, that's all you see. And because of that, they'll die in their sins by rejecting that. You know, one writer said, throughout the century, scholars and skeptics have given many different answers to the query, who is Jesus Christ? His life is the most influential ever lived, and its impact continues to escalate. Still, Jesus' true identity is still hotly debated by modern historians and theologians. Countless opinions have appeared as unbelievers have attempted to explain away the truth about him. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, motivated by their own bitter jealousy, accused him of being a Samaritan who was demon-possessed, insane, and of illegitimate birth. Although they could not deny Jesus' astonishing power, they discounted it as being of satanic origin. Their successors similarly revealed Jesus as a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, scorned the words of the wise, and led people astray. The theological skeptics and liberals of the 18th and 19th centuries were intent on denying Jesus' deity. They viewed him as the quintessential, strictly human moral teacher, in whom the spark of divinity inherent in all people burned most brightly. In their minds, Jesus' sacrificial life provided mankind with a model that all should follow, but not with the means by which men might be saved. Thus, he was an example for faith, not the object of faith. And I find it interesting, the divinity within us, are you kidding me? We're God? No, we're not. That he was just a man, a good teacher, and we're to follow his example. No, he's Almighty God who came to save us from our sins. And they missed that point. And isn't that what Satan loves to do? To get us off track and going in the wrong direction. I remember when I first moved up here, and I was up here before my wife and kids came up because I had to start work, and I was staying at somebody's house, and it was close to where our house, the house we were going to buy, was at. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to go for a run. I know where this person lives, and I know where our house is. It shouldn't be that difficult. Those of you know me, where I'm going. I started running, and I got into some kind of circle, or I had no idea. I saw the house, but then I couldn't figure out how to get back to my friend's house, and I'm running and running. I got lost. And that's what the enemy loves to do, get us off just a little bit, because then it's hard to get back on track. 20th century existentialists, such as the highly influential Rudolf Bultmann, the Jesus of history, was all but unknowable to him. That did not bother Bultmann, however, since he believed that the Christ of faith invented by the church could still provide the basis for a genuine religious experience. Neo-Orthodox theologians such as Karl Barth were not willing to so completely ignore the factual significance of Jesus' life or his deity, yet they were not willing to accept and believe the biblical record of Christ in a truly historical sense. If all that we know of Jesus is made up, then we're believing in a fictional character? Are you kidding me? And they don't see a problem with that? I do. A huge one. Other conceptions of Jesus range from the crusading social-political revolutionary of liberation theology to the cynical Jewish sage of the Jesus Seminar to the countercultural hero of the rock musicals Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar. So everyone has opinions of who Jesus is. It's interesting, you know, I know Christmas is still a little bit away, but the Lord had led me to a message, what child is this? And that's really the focus. And I find it interesting because so many people have so many ideas of who Jesus is, but who is he really? And the scriptures clearly tell us that he's Almighty God. Now, last week we began a section where Jesus is showing them and us that he's Almighty God. And there's three main points that we're looking at: the equality in creation, equality in power, and equality to judge. And we looked at that first point last week, his equality in creation. And we saw that Jesus created all things, and he not only created them, but he also sustains them. He holds everything together, even our lives. And like I said, the Jews got it because they wanted to kill Jesus because, again, he being a man made himself equal with God. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second point, equality and power. And I've broken these verses down into three main points. And they're in your bulletins: mutual works in John 5:19, mutual love in John 5:20, and mutual power to raise the dead in John 5:21. So we're going to pick up here in John chapter 5, starting in verse 19. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we continue on this subject of Jesus being Almighty God. We're told this: "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" So Jesus begins this teaching here to these religious leaders by saying, "Most assuredly," or "Verily, verily." In other words, listen carefully and get this straight. Pay attention. This is important. Again, this is based out of what they said about Jesus, that they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. So Jesus said, "Hey guys, pay attention here. I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say, because I am Almighty God." Wow, that is important. What the cults like to pick up on is that Jesus says he can't do anything without the Father, right? I can do nothing of myself. We have to understand he freely submitted himself to do the Father's will. He's not lesser than the Father, a subservient of the Father. Why? Well, he's not doing what he wants, but what the Father wants. And I understand. People say, "Well, then he must not be as powerful, as strong as the Father." Well, no. In the incarnation, where God became flesh and dwelt among us, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. We see this in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul speaks of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And he speaks of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes. It didn't make him a lesser God. He just submitted to do the Father's will. Paul's point is clear. Jesus is God. He's existed and will continue to exist as God. That never changes. And in the English, we may miss it, but that word "form" in the Greek is morphe. It speaks of an outward manifestation of an inward reality. What's that mean? Well, he was God. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, has always existed. He's always been God. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was still God, even though he took on a body of flesh. The inward reality was manifested in things he did, even though he was covered with flesh. In fact, Paul says he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he is God. Think about it. If I said that I was God, that would be robbery. I'd be stealing something from God, trying to steal something from God, because I'm not God. It was not robbery for Jesus to be considered equal with God, because he is God. He didn't have to steal it. That's who he is. Philippians 2:7, made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself literally. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the one who created the heavens and the earth, emptied himself of all his rights he had as being deity and took on the body of not just a man, but a slave, a servant. And it wasn't that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, or 75% God and 25% man. That's ridiculous. He was 100% God in the incarnation and 100% man. That's 200%. I wasn't good in math. You could see that. No. I'm sorry. I don't understand how he could be fully God and fully man in the incarnation, but I know it's true. Why? Because God said so. And the Bible says God can't lie. And he hasn't proved me wrong. Everything he has said is true. And he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divine glory in the incarnation. John 17, verse 1 and verse 5. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then in verse 5 it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, in the incarnation, that glory was hidden, veiled in the flesh. He also emptied himself of his divine authority. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Another one, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. He didn't stop being omniscient or all-knowing. He didn't stop being omnipresent or present everywhere. He didn't stop being omnipotent or all-powerful. He didn't stop being immutable, but he chose not to exercise those attributes during his earthly ministry. He submitted to do the Father's will. He went up, got up early and prayed, seeking direction from the Father. Mark 13:32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He had submitted himself. I'm sure Jesus knows today when that time he's coming back. He emptied himself of his eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Wow. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Another one is that he, in the incarnation, when he was flesh and blood, he temporarily emptied himself of his intimate relationship with the Father. When did that happen? When he bore the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. At noon, when the skies became dark until 3 p.m., when he gave up his spirit, the Father had turned his face from the Son, as Jesus bore the sins of the world. Wow. Remember what Matthew 27:46 says. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine? Never in eternity past was there a separation from the Son and the Father. Never. But when he bore the sins of the world, there was that separation. I think that was part of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not the pain, which was going to be cruel and tense, but the separation that Jesus never knew about. He could never understand because it never happened until that point in history. Wow. And what Jesus said here in John chapter 5 about doing the Father's will, we see it many places in the Scriptures. I'll give you several. Hebrews 10:9. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And lastly, John 17:4, where Jesus said as he prayed to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Son did absolutely nothing independently from the Father. He was fully submitted to the Father's will. And it was a choice on his part. It wasn't coercion or because he was inferior. Not at all. And what we see here in John 5:19 is that Jesus is affirming his deity based on mutual works he and his Father were doing. Because no one could do the works that God does unless that person is God. In fact, A.W. Pink sums it up like this. It will be seen that in verse 30 we have a strictly parallel statement. And by noting what is added there, the one in verse 19 is more easily understood. The Son can do nothing of himself of verse 19 is repeated in the I can do nothing of myself in verse 30. And then in the closing words of verse 30, we find that the Lord explains his meaning by giving it as a reason. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father with which hath sent me. The limitation is not because of any defect in his person brought about by the incarnation, nor because of any limitation in his power, voluntary or imposed. It was solely a matter of will. The Son can do nothing of himself, literally nothing out of himself. That is, nothing as proceeding from or originating with himself. In other words, the force of what he said was this: I cannot act independently of the Father. Now let's think about that, okay? Because again, this is where the cults will jump on it. God's holy, right? He's righteous. There's no darkness in him at all, none at all. So whatever the Father asks the Son to do is going to be what? It's going to be holy, righteous, perfect. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, because Jesus is not going to do something that would make him unrighteous or unholy, right? So whatever Jesus is doing, again, he's doing what the Father wants him to do, but it's what he would do naturally. See, we miss that point. If Jesus didn't do what the Father's will was, that would make him unrighteous, unholy. Do you see how that, we got to think this stuff through, because the cults love to come in and they know where to go. And they'll take you to scripture that they want you to read. And we have to know how to defend ourselves. The Son was so connected with the Father that he couldn't act independently, not at all. It didn't mean that he didn't have the power to do anything by himself, but whatever the Father did, that's what the Son would do. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus claimed to be one with his Father in his works. If healing a man on the Sabbath was a sin, then the Father was to blame. Now you kind of understand where these Jewish religious leaders were going. Because obviously they loved God the Father, but now this blew their mind. This Jesus who claimed to be equal with the Father. Jesus did nothing of himself, but only that which the Father was doing. The Father and the Son worked together, doing the same deeds in the same way. I and the Father are one, in John 10:30. When our Lord came to earth as a man, he submitted himself to the Father in everything. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, Hebrews 10:9. He veiled his glory and laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. In the wilderness, Satan tempted him to use his divine powers for himself, but he refused to act independently. He was totally dependent on the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So the works that the Father wanted done are the works that Jesus wanted done. Mutual works. They were in agreement. And now as we read on, we're going to see mutual love. And the love is going to be based on the work that Jesus was going to do, as we're going to see. Look at verse 20 here in John 5. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So again, mutual love. The relationship between the Father and the Son is based in love. And please understand that this relationship between the Father and Son is not a master-slave relationship. They're equal. And it's a continuous love. It doesn't come and go. Now, in saying that, what Greek word do you think that John uses for this love that the Father has for the Son? I think all of us would be in agreement. It's got to be agape. It's got to be agape. It's not. It's not agape here. John uses the word phileo. Are you kidding me? How can that be? That's kind of interesting. Phileo is a brotherly type of love. Agape is unconditional love. No matter what a person does, God loves us. It's agape love. Why didn't he use that? Well, think about it. Is Jesus going to do anything wrong? No. So it wouldn't make sense to use agape or unconditional love, because whatever Jesus does is going to be perfect. So he uses the Greek word phileo, and it's the only time we see this Greek word used in the New Testament for the Father's love for the Son. In fact, the Greek word is used in the present tense, and what it means is that this love is ongoing, a love that is unbroken. So it's from eternity past into eternity future and everything in between. But what about when Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary and bore the sins of the world? Darkness covered the land, and the Father turned his face from the Son. Didn't he turn his love away too? No. He loved Jesus with this love that will never be broken. He just couldn't look upon him when he bore the sins of the world. It doesn't mean he didn't love him. Think about it. You know, I guess I'll speak for myself. You know, when my kids were not walking with the Lord and they were into some bad stuff, did I look upon them favorably in the things they were doing? No. But did I love them? Absolutely. I loved them. That wasn't going to change. And that's what we see here. When we think of brotherly love, from a human perspective, it waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Well, they did this to me, so I'm going to just isolate myself from them. I'm not going to talk with them anymore. Well, that's kind of brotherly love from a human perspective, but not the love that God has for the Son, the phileo love he has for him. It's a perfect love. In fact, Jesus was basically saying, my Father has such deep affection for me that he never does anything that he doesn't reveal to me. And I never do anything he hasn't directed me to do. Even healing on the Sabbath, which was interesting. Again, the Jewish religious leaders were coming against Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, look, not only does the Father work all the time, but so do I. And he loves what I did, this healing on the Sabbath. Wow. I can't imagine the look on the faces of these Jewish religious leaders as Jesus was saying these things. You know, it probably got a little gnarly at times. I bet they were really, really mad. So much so that, you know, again, they wanted to kill him. And Jesus tells these guys, these Jewish religious leaders, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, if you think the healing of this lame man was a great work, you ain't seen nothing yet because I'm going to do even greater works than this. Wow. What did Jesus do? Well, we see a lot of things. He heals the lepers. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, Peter was married. The first pope was married. And Jesus healed the mother-in-law. He heals the centurion's servant. He stills the sea, heals the paralytic, delivers those who are demon-possessed, open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf he opens, restores the mute. Jairus' daughter is healed. A woman with an issue of blood was healed. The widow's son is raised from the dead. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And on we can go. In fact, he healed multitudes of people, so much so that John said in John 21:25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Wow. You see, we get a glimpse of what Jesus did. There was so much more. And yet, for these Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't accept it because he made himself to be equal with the Father, because he was. But they couldn't accept that. And I think, specifically, the greatest thing that Jesus did is that the next section we're going to be looking at in a minute here is mutual power to raise the dead. And I believe it's born out of this love that we're talking about here. You see, the work of saving people was born out of God's love for this fallen world, for you and me. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is love. Now, think about that just for a minute. Imagine you're God, and during the time of Jesus' day, you're looking down at this world, and you see all the wickedness, the immorality. What do you want to do? You want to destroy them. What is wrong with you people? I created you, and this is how you behave? And if God was Italian, what's the matter with you, right? What? When I think about what God did, because he could have started over. But before the foundations of the world, he knew what he was going to have to do because of his love for us. Wow. It blows me away. And as much as the Father loves us, so does the Son, because he willingly laid down his life for us. And again, we didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8, Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, I mean, we're willing to help people that are nice to us, the people that we think, you know, deserve it. But when someone doesn't deserve it, forget about it. They're on their own. Good luck to them. They put themselves in this position. Let them try and get out. God says, you guys put yourself in this position, and I love you too much to leave you there. That's love. That is love. Well, let's read on and see what Jesus has to say to these Jewish religious leaders here in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, we might not think much about this verse that states that not only does God the Father raise the dead, but so does God the Son. What's the big deal about it? But in the Old Testament, we're told that only God raises the dead. It's kind of like forgiving sins. You know, when Jesus told people that he healed, your sins are forgiven, the Jewish religious leaders were blown out of their mind. Only God could forgive sin. Who does this guy think he is? How could he do that? Well, he's God. He could forgive sins. And only God could raise the dead. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and heal. Nor is there any who can deliver him from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. It's the sovereignty of God. He does as he pleases. He gives life to the dead. Now, do I understand fully the sovereignty of God? I'm sorry, I don't. I don't understand why some really, really good people die and some really, really bad people live. One explanation, and it's only one, is if the good people are saved, they're going to be with the Lord, so it doesn't really matter. If the bad people are not saved, and they're not, if they're doing bad things, they need to get saved. That's a reason. But it's the sovereignty of God. God knows exactly what we need. I'm blown away by that. I've seen it happen so often. You know, I would never have done it that way. And then when I look back and go, wow, that was perfect. Like I'm surprised, you know, because God does things amazingly. And I have to trust in him. I have to walk by faith. And if Jesus is claiming that he can raise the dead, then what he's saying to these Jewish religious leaders is, I'm God. He's doing this over and over again. Again, you could see, I'm sure these guys were on blood pressure meds by the time Jesus got done teaching this, right? I'm sure their blood pressure was skyrocketing at this point. Does Jesus heal physically? Absolutely. We've seen him. But I think it even goes beyond that. Why? If Jesus, say we've died and all of a sudden God heals us, right? What's going to happen to us? We're going to eventually die. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? So physical healing, that's an awesome thing. But the most important thing is spiritual healing. We're praying for someone's family member who was in hospice. And they didn't want anything to do with the Lord. Nothing. And we're praying. And you know what? This person who was so against God received them. We pray for a physical healing. But we, more importantly, we're praying for a spiritual healing. Why? Because these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth. And he came to saving faith. And no matter what happens to these physical bodies, he's going to be with Jesus forever. How awesome is that? Jesus has given us this opportunity by going to the cross of Calvary and paying in full the penalty for our sins. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to share these verses with you. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. It's to the right of the Gospel of John. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That phrase he made alive in Ephesians 2:1 are in italics. They're not there in the original. They were added for clarity. But that's what's implied here in this verse. Paul was writing to believers who were made alive by God working in their lives. And so really, originally Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Wow. Paul didn't read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People Like Us. What do you mean I'm a sinner, right? No, that's just the reality. Every person who's not in Christ is dead. We're not alive. It doesn't matter what we think. Ray Stedman said, of all the truth expressed in Scripture, the truth found at the beginning of Ephesians 2 is the hardest for human beings to hear, believe, and accept. Absolutely. Here in these first three verses is the revelation of a truth so difficult for us to receive that we immediately tend to discount it and water it down. The result is that we do not have a realistic outlook on the true hopelessness of our condition apart from Christ, or the true wonder of our position once we are in Christ. In these verses, we find Paul's great analysis of our problem. We are not a little misguided. We are not culturally deprived or misled in our thinking. The solution to the human condition is not better education or a social program or enhanced self-esteem. No, our problem is more fundamental and hopeless than that. Our problem is that apart from God, we're dead. Yeah. We're insensitive to the things of God. It's the flesh that is controlling our lives because our spirit is dead. We need to be born again. That spirit needs to be revived. And when Paul uses the word trespasses, it speaks of going in the wrong direction. Sin is missing the mark. The mark is a bullseye. Now, you can't say, you know, hey, wasn't I close enough to the bullseye to win? No, you missed the mark. The mark is perfection, dead center. You didn't get it. And all of us have missed the mark. We're all spiritually dead to the things of God outside of Christ. So we're kind of like spiritual zombies walking around. And, you know, you could dress a dead person up, put a hat on their head, a cigar in their mouth. But the fact of the matter is dead is dead. And many in the church today look great outwardly. They're all dressed up, but spiritually dead. They're unable to feel or be sensitive to the things of God. It's, you know, like the Lord said in Isaiah. You know, the Lord's hand is not shorn that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And how do we live apart from Christ? Well, Paul talks about it in verses 2 and 3 here in Ephesians 2. He said, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Outside of Christ, we are meandering through life, according to the course of this world. When I think of the word meander, I'm in so much trouble here. I think about my wife shopping. She meanders. And she does. I mean, she'll go around and she'll look at everything. And she just meanders through the store. When I go shopping, I'm in, I'm out, I'm home. It's a done deal. But here's the thing. Forgive me, honey. Outside of Christ, we are just all over the place. And look at this world today. People are all over the place with their ideas. They don't know where to go. They're being directed by this world. And they try to satisfy their fleshly desires, and it never works. In fact, the word desires implies that they're seeking after these things with great diligence. It's a willful act on their part because of their sin. The wrath of God is going to come upon their lives. Wow. And the enemies of man are Satan, the prince of this world, rebelling. It helps us to rebel against God. He rebelled against God, and he uses us to be drawn into the lusts of this world. And it's through fleshly lust. It's dangled in front of us like it's a prize to obtain, but it's a death sentence. And I know this drives people crazy, but you're either following the Lord or you're following Satan. Those are the only two choices. There are no other choices. I'm doing my own thing. Who's guiding you? And I realize many don't want to hear that about themselves. They don't want to hear they're sinners, but we all were. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we've removed sin from the church today. In fact, a couple of quotes from some guys. Rob Bell, thank God they removed him from the church out in Michigan. But he said, repentance is not turning from sin. It's a celebration of life in Christ. Anyone who tells you that you need to repent is not talking about Christianity. Are you kidding me? That's what repentance is. It's a celebration of life? No, it's a repentance. Repentance means I'm repenting of my sin. Doug Padgett, emerging leader, is homosexuality incompatible with Christian faith? And this is his reply. No, being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. Well, how do you deal with that? And then what about adultery and fornication and everything else? Why are you coming against that? Then sin doesn't matter anymore. And if sin doesn't matter, why did Jesus come to save me from what? You see, there is a problem. Again, Rob Bell, this is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. Are you kidding me? Of course, that's what we hold on to. He says, it sounds nice, but it is not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it's simply not true. Well, who are we going to listen to? Rob Bell? I mean, we got to listen to somebody, right? We're not listening to God. We said that he's got it wrong. We're not going to trust what he has to say, but Rob Bell is 100% correct. Are you kidding me? Come on, people. We got to wake up. Our authority is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And the problem is we're not sick. We're dead. Dead in sin. We don't need resuscitation. We need resurrection. We got to be raised from the dead. And I love this in verse 4 here of Ephesians 2. But God. You know, that's all you need for anything you're going through, right? Start with those two. Okay, but God, he can do anything. And I'm trusting you, Lord. I don't know how you're going to handle this, but I'm trusting you. But God. And that's with our salvation as well. But God, he can do it. You know, people want to clean up their act before coming to God, be more lovable to God. But he already loves you and loves you so much he died for you. It's because of his rich mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, eternal punishment. He gives us eternal life. We were spiritually dead, but because of his great love, he made us spiritually alive. Wow. And now we're sensitive to the things of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts as we read the Word of God and hear the Word of God. I mean, haven't you just... you know, maybe reading something or watching something, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit's like, stop right now. Put that book down. Don't read that anymore. And it could have been a Christian book, but maybe something in it was not correct and not for you. God guides us. He directs us. And the only thing that's required before God can resurrect us is we have to be dead. And we are. The thing is, we have to realize we're dead, right? We have to realize we can't do it on our own. We were dead in Christ, but he's given us life. But God, that's love. Wow. What must I do to be saved? Most important question. And there's a lot of answers out there. You know, some say, well, it's through, you got to be baptized, confirmation, church membership, keeping the law, being good, living the Sermon on the Mount. I had one news guy that had interviewed me years ago, probably 20 plus years ago. He said, you know, if we only all lived by the Sermon on the Mount, we'd be great. We'd be fine. Well, we would be, but that's the problem. We can't. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything, right? Or maybe it's, you know, giving to those who need communion, going to purgatory to pay for our sins, whatever. No, you can't work your way into heaven because you missed the mark already of perfection. There's the problem. Our sin separates us from God. And the only thing we've added to the work of salvation is sin. That's the only thing. God did the rest by saving us. And that salvation is found in Jesus, the finished work. The wages of sin is death, Paul said in Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. What do I have to pay? No, it's already been paid for. You don't have to pay for it. Wow. I like that. And again, we have to remember that the faith is not a worthy act. It's not something we work to do. It's simply reaching out and receiving God's gift of eternal life. It's not a work effort. And faith isn't really the gift of God. God gives the, if that were true, if the faith was a gift from God, then God would give some people faith and some people wouldn't. Some would get saved and some would go to hell. And then when I, you know, if a person goes to hell, they could actually tell God, this is your fault. You didn't give me the faith to be saved. Well, there's the free will and the predestination of God. God knows all who's going to be saved, but he gives everyone a free will. I said it before. Remember, Judas Iscariot, where did he sit on the night of the Last Supper? He sat at the seat of honor next to Jesus. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he put the Pope, Peter, at the far end of the table? Because Jesus was giving Judas every opportunity to repent. Yeah, but he already knew what he was going to do, but he still gave him a choice. It's called man's free will. Scott, Greek scholar Harold W. Honer put it like this. He said, much debate has centered around the demonstrative pronoun this. Though some think it refers back to grace and others to faith, neither of these suggestions is really valid because the demonstrative pronoun is neuter, whereas grace and faith are feminine. Also, to refer back to either of these words specifically seems to be redundant. Rather, the neuter, as is toto, which is the Greek word, is common, refers to the preceding phrase or clause. It refers back to the concept of salvation, Ephesians 2, 4 through 8a, whose basis is grace and means is faith. This salvation does not have its source in man. It's not from yourselves, but rather it's the source of God's grace, for it is the gift of God. Absolutely. If our salvation is the gift of God, it's not a reward then for our good deeds or hard work. Not something we've done. It's a gift, our salvation. But we have the free will to accept or reject. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's a free will. That's a choice on our part. And again, if we at all worked our way in, we'd boast about it. We'd pat ourselves on the back, right? I mean, all you have to do is watch a football game. You'll see over and over again people, players, patting themselves on the back for what they did. Once in a while, you'll do see guys praising God for what they did. Because apart from God, they can do nothing but God. And as you read the scriptures, you clearly see that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. I'll give you one verse, Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God the Father has the power to raise the dead, and he raised Jesus from the dead. But remember what we read here in John, that Jesus is going to have the power to raise the dead. We saw it with Lazarus and others. But can he resurrect himself from the dead? I think he does. I think Jesus has the power to raise the dead. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. And we also not only see Jesus having the power to raise himself from the dead, but we see the Holy Spirit has that power as well. Romans 8:11, Romans 1:4. This was a huge deal in the minds of Jewish people, especially these religious leaders. If Jesus could raise the dead, he was telling them he was God, and he was not only God, but he is God, and he'll always be God. It's not just a little time thing there, which would make no sense. Jesus showed equality in creation. The Father is working, and I work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He never sleeps or slumbers. We should be praising God for that, right? Can you imagine if God went to sleep? We'd be dead. He holds our lives together. He's actively involved in our lives all the time. And we've seen this morning equality and power, that just as the Father can raise the dead, so can the Son. And next time we'll look at equality to judge. Jesus is Almighty God, and he is going to judge this world. And it looks like that judgment's getting closer and closer, doesn't it? Let me close with this, something for you to think about. There was a Jewish soldier, and he had been attending services where he heard of the character and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he went back to his rabbi, and he said, "Rabbi, the Christians say that the Christ has already come. Well, we claim he is yet to come." And the rabbi said, yeah, that's exactly right. Well, the soldier asked him, he said, "Well, when our Christ comes, what more than Jesus Christ can we expect?" Exactly. Jesus is fully God. And so many people close their eyes to that fact today. But as you read these scriptures, there's no other conclusion you can come to. Jesus is making it so clear to these Jewish religious leaders who he is. And he's making it clear to us today. May we believe. May we know what we believe. When people try to challenge our faith or ask our questions, may we say, "Well, I just believe." That's a cop-out. Every one of us should be able to give the reason for the answer for the hope that is in us. Now, we may not have every answer, but we could always say, "You know what? I'm not sure. Let me look into that. Let me get back to you if you don't know the answer." But study the scriptures to show yourself approved by God. He is an amazing God. And I'm telling you, and maybe it's just for me, but going through the Gospel of John has just been such a blessing to me. I'm, again, a few weeks ahead of you, and I am blown away of all that John shows us who Jesus is, what Jesus has to say. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter here, chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. May we believe what we're reading. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. And we understand that Jesus is Almighty God, but again, so many people try to challenge that. And even in the church today, we see some of this garbage coming in. And Lord, may we understand what we believe and why we believe it. May we take a stand upon the scriptures that tell us who you are. Because apart from the scriptures, we just have man's wisdom, the philosophies of this world, which are empty. But your word is true. As you said in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Thank you for that, Lord. Guide us this week as we walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.